you'd like to remain standing for the scripture reading this morning, we're going to be reading from the New Testament, turn all the way to the right, the book of Revelation, chapter 18, and we're going to read the entire chapter, and if you're looking in the Pew Bible, that's on page 198 of the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed, mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down and with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. The grass withers, the flowers fade. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that my words would not be what is important, Lord, but that your words, what you would have us learn and take to heart, would be spoken and proclaimed this morning. We thank you for being with us and for being our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So unless you've been living under a rock, you might be aware that the 31st Summer Olympics just ended. And maybe you also heard that there were some complaints regarding the television broadcasting of those Olympics. Basically what happened was NBC, like they like to do, packaged all of the primetime events like gymnastics and swimming and track, and they edited them together with all sorts of wonderful stories, and they waited until primetime to show these events. And sometimes the delay was as much as 7 hours, and people on social media were actually finding out the results before they got to watch the competitions. And I actually got to experience this. I was scrolling through my Facebook feed on one day of a very important gymnastics competition, and I saw a post from KDKA come over, and the subject line was, "Spoiler alert, Simone Biles cannot be stopped." And right below was an article that said, "Biles wins fourth Olympic gold." I think that they don't understand how spoiler alert works. You're supposed to give people a chance not to find out what the spoiler is. And I wasn't too upset because I honestly don't care too much about gymnastics. But there were a lot of people upset. If you look at the comments on the article, people were just like, "What the heck, KDKA? Do you not understand how spoiler alerts work?" And more and things like that, people were angry. And, you know, people don't like knowing the results of things before they happen. No one likes to know the score of a sports game before they watch it. You know, if you record it, you will go through extreme lengths not to find out the score. People don't like to know what's going to happen in books that they're reading or in movies. If you see someone reading a book and you're like, "Oh, I love that book. You know, how about when Hector dies?" And they're like, "Hey, I'm in chapter one." You know, no one likes to know what happens before the end. But knowing the end is actually, you know, pretty helpful for people at times. If you can predict financial trends, you're most likely going to be a very rich person. If you somehow can look into the future, if we could look into the future, we would know, you know, how to allocate our resources. We could plan for our safety. You know, we would know what decisions to make. We would know if we should move, things like that. And it can be very helpful to know the future. And God, in his wisdom, has given us the gift of knowing what's going to happen. In the book of Revelation, we have the ending. God gives us the spoiler, and it's immensely helpful to us. And so in this chapter, chapter 18, we see a very practical reason why God would give us a little window into what's going to happen. Verse 4 contains an exhortation to God's people in all times and places. If you read verse 4, there's a voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." And that's referring to Babylon. That might not mean much to you yet, but we're going to uncover who Babylon is and why we need to come out of her. But in order to do that, because we are jumping into a crazy, colorful, vivid chapter of the Bible in Revelation, I need to make a few remarks to help us understand what might be happening here. I know it's easy to read a chapter of Revelation and just, you know, sit there scratching your head and wondering, what does all this mean? And so, very briefly, talking about the book of Revelation, we need to understand that what is being described here is not reality, but this is a vision that John was given by an angel, and he's describing the vision using pictures, you know, visual images, using language that was known to him, things from the Old Testament very often. And these pictures are not meant to be reality specifically. They're meant to symbolize something in reality. And so we need to get behind what the symbols represent, what Babylon represents, if we're to even begin to try to understand what is being talked about here in chapter 18. And because Revelation is so creative and complex, you will find a lot of commentators and a lot of interpreters coming up with a lot of interesting theories on what these things mean. A lot of times people will try to attach these pictures to specific places, times, events, and people. You know, you may have heard people say that the Pope is the beast and things of that nature. But what I think is supposed to be happening here is we are supposed to understand the meaning of the symbols and not attach them to specific things. Babylon, which is our concern this morning, many people believe it is Rome. And that's an opinion I can actually have some respect for. That is something that there's a lot of indications that Babylon is referring to Rome at the time of Jesus and the apostles. But there are also indicators in the text that tell us that although Babylon does describe Rome in a sense, it's not just Rome. It's meant to be a symbol for what Rome represents. It's symbolizing something for us. And so I believe that speculating about like what these things might mean for us now and in our future, in terms of trying to figure out a specific event for when, you know, or time that the world might end, that is not the purpose of Revelation. But the revelation is to give us these symbols so that we can understand how the world that we live in operates. And so, answering the question of who Babylon is, the way we're going to do this is we're going to jump back one chapter. If you want to turn back in your Bibles to chapter 17 of Revelation. These chapters are actually connected. So the overarching event that is happening in chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon. And that actually covers all of chapter 17, all of chapter 18, and just a little bit of 19. And I honestly was tempted to read all of it. But, you know, in the interest of time and for our purposes, I think it's more important just to get at some of the important things that can help us now. And so we understand who Babylon is by reading the first six verses of 17. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17, if you want to read along. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup, a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." So there are five things in these first six verses that I'm going to quickly kind of explain without going too much into detail, because we then might get lost in some of the detail. Try to explain who Babylon is, what the symbol of Babylon is representing. So first, in the first two verses, she's referred to as a great harlot. So this is describing to us that this Babylon, whoever she represents, you know, is someone who is seductive. She's a great harlot. And so we want to understand her as having a seductive influence on the kings of the earth and of the people of the earth. If we look at verse 3, we see that she sits on a scarlet beast. Now, there is a lot of speculation as to the beast of Revelation. Just to kind of summarize real quick, the beast symbolizes anti-Christian government. And so this woman sits on the beast, meaning that whatever she represents is in cahoots with anti-Christian government. And the color of the beast being red, it gives us this indication that he's associated with Satan. Satan is the red dragon. And so the woman and the beast, they work together, and basically they work for Satan. And so we understand that she's a great harlot, she has seductive influence, and that she ultimately, you know, is associated with Satan. And so we move on to verse 4, and we see that this woman is clothed in purple and scarlet and gold gems and a gold cup with gems. And so these are all symbolic and trying to tell us that this woman is representing luxury and royalty. The colors purple and red, those are important colors. The dyes that would be used were really expensive, really hard to come by these dyes. So anybody that was wearing these colors in the day of John, the apostle in the Roman Empire, they would be viewed as someone who was living in luxury, someone who was probably in government, someone who was rich. And so she's showing that she's representing luxury and wealth. And, you know, it says here that that she had a cup full of abominations and every unclean thing. So she's representing luxury, wealth, and then things that are abominations, which we can take to understand as sex, you know, things that we would lust over, any kind of pleasure, excess, you know, all of these things. And, you know, it talks about how, you know, she's wearing gold and or she's having this gold cup. The nations see her as this seductive harlot who has influence. And they marvel and they see her and there's an appeal to her, and so that's what's being described here. And so we move on to verse 5, and we're going to read also verse 16. This really drives home telling us who Babylon is. So I'm going to read verse 16 real quick of chapter 17, verse 18 of chapter 17. It says, "The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth," and so. We combine that with verse 5, which says that the name written on her forehead is Babylon the Great. So the woman who is called the Great Harlot is one and the same with Babylon, which is, you know, what we are reading about now in chapter 18. And all of these confusing symbols, what they're trying to tell us is that this woman represents a city that is that embodies kind of anti-Christian culture. Anything that is, you know, opposed to godliness, anything that is opposed to God, she represents and embodies that in her. Luxury, wealth, excess, you know, sex, lust, power, all of these things is what Babylon is representing. And so verse 6 drives home the point that she is a culture, a city that represents a culture that is opposed to God. Verse 6 says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." So here we have Babylon as a symbol. She's a symbol that represents anti-Christian culture. And it is a culture that appeals to a lot of people. She exercises influence, it says, over kings, and it says she sits on many waters. What that means is that she influences nations. The many waters is actually interpreted for us in verse 15. It says that the many waters are peoples and multitudes and nations. So this Babylon, this harlot, she seduces kings and nations with what she's offering, which is everything that is, you know, representative of ungodliness. And we are to understand her appearance as beautiful in that everyone knows that they, you know, are drawn to this. Everybody in this room feels the allure of Babylon, the great harlot. You feel drawn to what she has to offer. And the interesting thing is what she's offering is not, you know, technically all bad things. She's offering, you know, wealth, money. She's offering, you know, lust, which is, you know, sex. She's offering power. None of those are bad in and of themselves. These are gifts that God has given us. But what she's doing is she's telling the nations, she's telling the kings that you must have these things and make them ultimate in your life. These need to be your pursuit. They need to be your end. If you have these things, you don't need God. These things will make you happy. And so she seduces the nations and the kings with these wares that she is offering. And she stands directly opposed to God and directly opposed to his people. And so, with that being said, understanding who Babylon is and what this culture is, Babylon is a culture that is anti-Christian. We now come to the fall of this culture. That is in Revelation chapter 18. Verse 2. It says, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great." Do you hear the power in these words? Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. This is like, this is awesome. This is all of history has been working up to this time where the, you know, the Christians around the world have been suffering. The enemies of God have been, you know, ravaging people, killing the saints, killing martyrs. And now this angel comes down from heaven and announces that the enemies of God are being judged now. And so this is the beginning of the judgment against God's enemies. Chapter 18 begins this cycle where all of the enemies of God's are facing their judgment. And just to give you a little bit more of a general picture of Revelation, the primary enemies that are being spoken of here, first one here, what we're talking about is anti-Christian culture. There are three others. There's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Those are also representing things. The dragon is Satan. It says, you know, the dragon is Satan earlier in the earlier in the book. The beast is anti-Christian government, and the false prophet is anti-Christian philosophy and religion. And so Satan takes all of these things as tools: anti-Christian government, anti-Christian philosophy, anti-Christian religion, anti-Christian culture, and he uses all these tools to make war against the Lamb. But he loses. We know he loses. It's rendered certain. That is why fallen gets the double treatment. Fallen means it will happen. This is something that is going to happen in the future, but it refers to it in the past tense, double, just to tell us that the enemies of God are certainly going to fall. It is etched in stone. This prophecy is sure. It's as sure as that it can be written as it has already happened. And so this is a glorious announcement, this angel coming down from heaven, coming to judge all of the enemies of God. That is what this chapter is about. And so I want to look at the second half of verse 2. I'm going to spend more time up in the first few verses because there's a lot happening here. So there's this announcement that this anti-Christian culture is being judged, but there's more. It says that Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons. Here's what's interesting about this. Babylon is beautiful. It is a city that even John says that he wonders greatly about. The word wonders there is better translated marveled. He marveled at her beauty. We all marvel at her beauty because we know in our hearts that we are drawn to that kind of life, the life that seeks pleasure and to gratify the flesh. But John tells us that when Babylon falls, fallen is Babylon, when the veil has been lifted, we will see that all is left are demons behind the scenes of this beautiful culture, this woman who is so beautiful that we all know behind the scenes, right under this clean surface, is just a seedy underworld of demons. And this is something that we need to understand so much in our lives, that all of the things that we love, all of the products that we love, you know, just under the surface of so many of these things is a lot of evil. Yet all we do is chase after more and more stuff. You know, we know what I'm talking about, that under the clean surface of all of the products that we love, all of the gadgets and toys that we love, you know, is evil. We know that a lot of our stuff is made through child labor. Children who are working in deplorable conditions in sweatshops, just so that they can make things for us, the wealthy people, at cheap cost, so the companies can make more money. A lot of companies that we know and love and use have been, you know, seen to be tied to these child labor situations. Nike, Disney, Victoria's Secret, Sears, you know, almost every company that you could think of has been involved in this kind of thing. The world's largest shopping mall is in Dubai. Dubai pretty much has like the biggest of everything. The biggest tower in the world is in Dubai. I think the biggest mall in an airport is in Dubai. And the biggest mall anywhere is in Dubai. And littering the doorways and the walls and the columns is the motto of the mall, which almost kind of mocks from this demonic underworld. Everywhere written in this mall is the words, or are the words, "Everything you desire." I read these words and I shudder. It's like a mocking, like, you know, all the things you desire are found within these walls, on our shelves. Come to the mall at Dubai and find your meaning, find your happiness. We all love to shop, but the real story behind all of these things that we desire is just too hard for us to face. This culture of Babylon, this culture of excess, of wealth, just behind the clean surface is demonic activity. You know, There are a lot of examples of this. Conflict diamonds. You know, we like to buy cheap diamonds. That goes to funding like a lot of evil human rights violations in Africa. There's the whole, you know, animal cruelty in the meat plants. A lot of things in the world that provide us the products that we love, that we take advantage of. There's just evil, you know, going into being able to produce the anti-Christian culture of Babylon. You know, we should be crushed when we think about this, that we just go about our lives, you know, living comfortably and, you know, all the various lives of people that are just broken to provide our stuff, to provide our gadgets. Just think about pornography. There are people who are crushed, who are abused just to provide Babylon with another product that she can offer and people to deceive people with. It's important to know that just behind, you know, the culture of, you know, American society, Western society, there's this demonic realm. There's the spiritual realm. We can't ever forget it. We should not forget it. We often do because we just like to be comfortable and happy. But this is a real thing. This is a reality. And so there's an example kind of how this works. C.S. Lewis, in his great satire work, Screwtape Letters, he kind of gives like a – he takes a little bit of artistic liberty, but he shows us how this realm thinks and how they work. And it's very instructive to us, but I'll quote a section where his nephew – Screwtape is a senior demon, and you know this is satirical, but his nephew Wormwood is very excited about the start of World War II. And so Screwtape has this to say to his nephew. He says, "I must warn you not to hope too much from a war. Of course, war is entertaining. The immediate fear and suffering of humans is a legitimate and pleasing refreshment for our myriads of toiling workers. But what permanent good does it do us unless we make use of it for bringing souls to our Father below?" This is the part that's important. He says, "And how disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death, which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless." This is what Babylon has to offer. She tempts, since she seduces with this contented worldliness. We would like to think that we are above that, but so many of us just want to chase after this quality of life just a little bit more, a little bit better. And that's not the culture that we are supposed to chase after. That's the culture of Babylon. That's what Babylon represents. We're not to chase after that. So there's another image in this chapter in verse 3. It's the image of drunkenness, where it says that the kings of the earth, for all nations, have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And so this wine, this is an important word to kind of flush out. The drunkenness that's being described is not, you know, literal alcohol. Like, it's alcohol is something that is a good gift from God, but can be abused. But this is talking about a spiritual drunkenness, that this Babylon, this harlot, offers wine, and the nations and the kings have drank this wine. And it has spiritual effects that mimic the effects of literal alcohol. And so some of those effects are the removal of inhibitions, which ultimately means the removal of a desire to resist Babylon. So when you are taken in by this harlot who seduces with her beauty and who offers this wine, you start to be worn down and lose the desire to even resist her. It blinds you. It blinds you to the fact that beneath her beauty is this demonic realm which we've described. It also numbs you to the fear of judgment. How many lives have been shattered by someone who is drunk, who thinks there are no consequences, and who lives as if there are no consequences? Babylon's wine that the nations drink, it does the same thing. As people are taken in by all of her seductions, they get numb to the possibility of judgment. They live their life as if there will be no consequences. When they're drunk on her wine, they do not fear God. And so that is why, in verse 4, God, in his infinite love and compassion for his people, does not want us to be in that culture, that wicked culture. It is hard for us to hear these things, but God does not want us to be there. And he says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins." This is the primary verse that I want to focus on today, is this call to Christians, to all of you in the pews, to all Christians in all time and places. It's God calling out to my people. Notice this is a call just to Christians, saying, come out of her. Come out from Babylon. Do not participate with her immorality. Do not drink from, do not drink her wine. And so this call is to anyone here today who is wavering in their commitment to the kingdom of God. If you find yourself, drawn to the allures of Babylon a little bit too much, if you find that that's the driving force in your life, this call is to you. Come out from Babylon. That's not for you. Babylon represents the city and the capital of evil and unrighteousness. And there is another city, a countering city, the city of New Jerusalem. It is a city of God. That is a city that represents holiness. Do you find yourself with one foot in each of those cities? Do you sit in the pews? Do you act righteous here on Sunday? But do you dabble in Babylon during the week? This calls to you. Come out from Babylon. And so this call this comes from the Old Testament. This idea of coming out from Babylon. The prophets used to call Israel out from acting like the nations. When Israel would fall in their worship and chase after idols and things like that, they would call them to flee from the midst of Babylon because the Lord brings judgment on that kind of wickedness. It was a physical escape from them. When the prophets told Israel to come out from Babylon, Israel was actually physically dwelling in Babylon. In this culture of excess, they were there as exiles, and God, gave them this loving warning. I'm going to judge Babylon. Babylon's a wicked nation. I did use them to judge. God used Babylon to judge Israel, who had fallen into idolatry. But he also judges wickedness. So he calls his people. He called them to physically leave Babylon because he was about to burn that city with fire. And he doesn't want that judgment to fall on his people. But for us, we it's not a physical escape. We're not called to be like the Amish who have physically removed themselves from Babylon. They've set up their own societies and they try to protect themselves from the stain of sin and from the world by physically removing themselves. That is not the call to Christians. We are, as the common expression goes, to be in the world. We're called to be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. So I fully recognize that to this point, this sermon has been hard. There's a lot of ugliness surrounding the culture of Babylon, and I don't want you to hear me say that there is nothing good in the world, because there is a lot of good in the world. There's a lot of beauty in the world. God has given us, good things, families, loved ones. He's given us the church. This is one of the best, manifestations of the beauty and the good in the world. There are people who are heroes in the world, people who resist this evil culture of Babylon. And I think that's part of coming out of Babylon. So just as the Amish physically remove themselves and say, I've come out of Babylon, that's not the way to do it. Just as, it is with them, that's how it is with us. It's not enough for us to simply say, I've come out from Babylon and I'm not going to, do all the things in the world. I'm not going to go clubbing. I'm not going to get drunk. But, other than that, I'm just going to go live by myself in the woods. We can't do that. We can't just be in our own little Christian circles. Part of coming out of Babylon is working to fight the influence of Babylon. She is a destructive influence. She is opposed to the spread of the gospel. We are supposed to fight that. We can't just come out of her and live quietly until ever after. R.J. Rushdoony was quoted as saying, "History has never been dominated by majorities, but only by dedicated minorities who stand unconditionally on their faith." What he's talking about is that, people who are dedicated to a cause can really make a difference. Think about this. Think about the homosexual agenda. That is the law in our land now. LGBT is how you have to be, to succeed in business, to be anyone of note in our land, you have to be pro-LGBT. That wasn't done because, the majority of people are LGBT. It was done because the advocates of that cause were fiercely passionate about, pushing this agenda. And they succeeded because they fiercely were dedicated to this cause. how much should that convict us that they can, you know, change the whole system of our country in just a few years to this, you know, to this, this practice that is just, you know, an affront to God? How much should that convict us that, you know, we are not that passionate? We have so many more people who are Christians in this nation, and yet the gospel is, you know, something that, you know, no one hears on the national news. Coming out of Babylon is not simply not doing bad things, but it is being for something. We need to be fiercely passionate about the spread of the gospel and the spreading of the kingdom of God. And so this call is a call to serious self-evaluation of, you know, looking at your life and to figure out, what does your fruit reveal? Have you come out of Babylon? Have you heeded this call? Are you, you know, not partaking in the sins that Babylon offers? Are you working actively to advance the gospel and to advance, you know, the city of God? Or are you just, you know, sitting quietly at home hoping nobody bothers you? So this spirit of Babylon is a very evil spirit, and it even permeates churches. There are churches in our country now who are just basically, you know, saying, you know, we're not interested in redeeming culture, so we're basically just going to join it. So many churches have now changed their stance on such fundamental things as male and female. They've thrown out gender. They've adopted the philosophy of Babylon so that they can live in a peaceful relationship with Babylon. That's not how we're to be. This is calling us to come out from Babylon. We are to be aligned with a nation that is different than Babylon, with the city of God. And so, you know, the churches that have compromised on this, they need to heed this call, come out from Babylon. I've heard of churches in other denominations that host Planned Parenthood and have them present as their Minute for Mission. That's crazy. That is compromise with Babylon. That is a church that wants to be, you know, of Babylon. They have no interest in the city of God. So Paul the Apostle, he calls us out. He says that we are not to drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You know, part of this whole, you know, culture of wealth and excess and idolatry, as we talked about how demons are behind the scenes, all throughout Scripture, you know, that image is talked about, how if you are worshiping and serving anything other than God, the seedy underworld, it'll be littered with garbage that was once the treasures that men sold their stuff, that you are willing to compromise who you are and who you are before God to have. It's just, you know, fleeting garbage. Don't put your hope in that stuff. And so, will you lament with these people? That's the question. The obvious answer, you know, if I asked you, would be like, no, I won't lament the fall of Babylon. That's a wicked culture, and I like the judgment of God against evil. But truly ask yourself, how would you react? Imagine that America is a manifestation of Babylon, which she is. Imagine if America faced judgment and that she was, you know, God forbid, dispossessed by a foreign enemy, and you lost everything. Imagine if you lost your job, you lost your wealth, you lost your car, you lost your house. Would you lament? Would you lament the fact that you've lost your stuff? Would you say, it's not fair, I miss America, America, the great city? That's what they were saying. They were saying Babylon, the great. Oh, whoa, her judgment has come in a single hour. And they were sad because they lost their stuff. Is that how you would act about America? Because I think a lot of people, if they were honest with themselves, would lament the fact that America had faced judgment. This is an important question because America is a representation of this anti-Christian culture. Right now, America is a ship without a good captain. The leaders are making laws that are directly opposed to the law of God, and judgment, you know, will come against that culture. I'm not saying specifically America, any culture that is anti-Christian, anti-God, that is not serving to advance the kingdom of God, that is opposed to the gospel. Those cultures will face judgment. That's what chapter 18 is describing. Will you lament when those cultures are judged if you live in one of them? The flip side of that is what we are called to do, which is rejoice at the judgment of Babylon. And so we read in verses 20 through 24, and also in chapter 19, which we read earlier, that in heaven, when Babylon is judged, when the enemies of God meet their demise, there is great rejoicing. Which of these two would you, how would you react? You know, if you lost everything, if, you know, if America did get judgment for being opposed to God, would you rejoice because, you know, the cause of righteousness has been furthered, that evil has been judged, or would you lament? Do you think that what we are to be striving for is the continuance of wicked governments, of wicked nations, of wicked culture? Is that to be our cause? Or should we rejoice at the fact that we know for certain that evil, all manifestations of evil, wherever they may be found, will meet their judgment, just as Babylon has here? So I heard this great illustration in a Mark Driscoll sermon where he asked his people to imagine, and I'll ask you to do the same, imagine that a genie manifests to you and offers you a choice between two things. On the one hand, the genie said, I will snap my fingers and you can have every material thing that your heart desires. Everything. You can have unlimited money, you can have the nicest car, I will give you the best looking spouse, you can have your own island, VIP passes to anything. And you know, like, anything your heart desires, materially speaking, I will give to you. That's option A. Or option B, this genie says, I will snap my fingers and you will have, you know, a perfect relationship with God. You will have this intimate closeness where you know God is near, and that your faith is just steadfast and, you know, rock solid, that you never worry or never fear anything because you just trust God fully, and your children will believe, all of them will have this steadfast faith, and, you know, you have nothing to worry about, and you have the Bible memorized, and, you know, your devotional life is perfect. You wake up and you pray and you read the Bible, and you just have this wonderful life of just fellowship and closeness with the God of the universe. Those are the options. I think the answer would be fairly obvious, at least to this crowd. Don't you know in your heart that your true desire is Jesus Christ? You know in your heart that Babylon has nothing to offer you. You could have all the money in the world. You could have, you know, any car you want, any house you want, but you know that those pleasures, that those joys are nothing. You know that your heart cries that the joy that we are meant for is not bound in these temporal pleasures. The material pleasures of this world, they cheapen what we are built for. We are built to worship Jesus Christ, and that is the cry of our hearts. Deep down, we all know it. That choice would be so easy for us. So we need to live like it. We need to come out from Babylon. We cannot be seduced by her. We cannot be drawn to this culture to the point where we're willing to compromise on what God has called us to be. And so one last consideration as we consider this morning, you know, have we truly come out from Babylon, which is the exhortation that we're hearing? One last consideration is, did you or do you recognize the authority of the angel in verse 1? You may have noticed that I kind of just casually skipped over this angel. But read what verse 1 says. It says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Some commentators believe that that is, just your standard angel who, came from the presence of God and, you know, emitted this glory and authority because he was given this authority to announce, you know, to announce the judgment of Babylon. That's an okay interpretation. But I compared this verse with a section in Ezekiel, a passage in Ezekiel, which is explicitly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And I read this verse, and I saw that the connections were too great to deny, that there's this mighty voice, there's this authority, and, you know, the earth was illumined with his glory. I think there is every reason to believe that this angel coming down from heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It wouldn't be without precedent that Jesus, that the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, was referred to as an angel. There are many accounts where that is the case. Angel simply means messenger. And I think here we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself proclaiming mighty, with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon. He is the Lord, the King, and he is announcing this judgment. the question is, do you recognize his authority? Look, you know, as you examine your heart, as you examine yourself to see if you've come out from Babylon, if the fruit in your life matches, you know, look into your heart and ask yourself, does the confession of my heart sing with Jesus is Lord? Do you recognize and submit to him as your king? Will you have him as your king? Do you get excited when I talk about the judgment of all wicked systems, no matter how emotionally tied to some of them you might be? Does that excite you to know that all evil and all wickedness will fall infallibly? Does it excite you to hear that God will bring us, you know, to raise us in glory and to put us in this new Jerusalem that is a city that embodies everything that is good and righteous and holy? We will never know of this wicked, nasty Babylon ever again. We will be in pure, eternal bliss with the Savior, with the Lord. Does that resonate with you or not? Do you recognize the Lord? Is he your Lord? That's the question that's being asked of this in this chapter. You know, coming out from Babylon, have you done it? Will you have Jesus as your king? If that was not resonating for you, and you're here this morning and you're hearing me talk, and it just sounds like a lot of craziness and that I'm just angry and railing about judgment, if that is not you getting excited and worshiping, you know, with the masses in heaven, as we read in 19, hallelujah, which simply means the Lord reigns, I ask you this morning, I urge you this morning to repent. You know, turn, you know, from your sins. Turn from identifying with this nasty, wicked, anti-Christian Babylon, this great harlot. Turn from that and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, as this chapter clearly proclaims so clearly, you will face judgment, you will share in her plagues, and you will die forever. So the exhortation is, come out from Babylon, my people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for saving us from Babylon. We thank you that you have loved us so much as to call us forth from Babylon. We are such fools so often as to think that we can find our hope and our meaning in a culture that stands directly opposed to you and your holy law. We pray, Lord, for a great repentance in our own hearts and in the hearts of all the people in all the nations, Lord, that they would recognize you as the King, having authority over all things, Lord. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for saving us. And we thank you for being our God. Help us, Lord, to better be your people. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.